Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And we shall tonight conclude what has been an extended study, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, phrase by phrase, concept by concept, as given in the book of John, the book that was written to give unto us a portion of the life of Christ here upon this earth, with a special emphasis to prove beyond any shadow of question of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, that He is indeed deity, was deity in the flesh, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. Now in chapter 21, we've come to the time where we're studying some of the events, we're studying the appearances of Christ after His resurrection. From the book of Acts, we learn that it was about 40 days took place from the time that the Lord was raised until He ascended into heaven. As I mentioned in the lesson this morning when we were studying the 20th chapter, the book of John does not tell us about the ascension. We learned this from the book of Luke. We learned this from the first chapter of Acts. And our Lord did ascend. But nonetheless, the book of John discontinues the report at that point. And I think this tells us something about the Scriptures. The Bible was not written to give us all of the things that took place. It is not written to give us a play-by-play history of all of mankind. It doesn't even give us but a report upon the very few of the few days of the short life of Christ here upon this earth. But it was a significant and sufficient amount to convince us of the truth concerning Christ. And that's the point that we need to understand. Now, when we study the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, and not all of them are listed here in the book of John, to be sure, there seem to be about 12, possibly a little bit more, of appearances of Christ after His resurrection. And I think we can see why that would be a very significant thing, because if it was claimed that He arose from the dead and nobody had ever seen the risen Lord, then the claim would have been somewhat shallow. But there were people who saw the Lord on 12 different occasions, as many, Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, that 500 at one time saw the Lord. And here we have a record of some of these appearances in the 21st chapter. Now, one of the difficulties in studying these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and some of the others that tell of these appearances is to try to come to a conclusion as to what was the chronology of these appearances. That is, which appearance came first and which, how they were followed one upon the other. Because they don't all tell about the same appearances. And so there is some difficulty and some disagreement among Bible students as to the chronology of these things, but that's not too important. We can tell of some of these things and when one happened and when another happened. But the important thing is to know that they did happen. And here we're going to read about one of them in the early verses of chapter 21. Now it says, after these things, and that's the things just referred to there in John the 20th chapter, having to do with meeting of the apostles, meeting with Thomas. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which was the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise showed He Himself. Now He's going to tell us how it was. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the two sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples, seven in number. And He has something, tells something here of Peter. Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Now, some have suggested that Peter was, at this point, so discouraged, so disillusioned, so wrapped up in misunderstanding that he thought the cause of Christ may well have been all for naught, and so he was just going to turn back to his former occupation. I think that's a bad charge to make against Peter. I don't think that that's it at all, and I want to tell you why. Because at this point, Peter had already seen the Lord. We just read about it a moment ago. He had seen Him twice. So he knew that the cause of Christ was not all for naught. Peter recognized that life has to be sustained physically in some way. This was his occupation prior to following Christ. This was the way that he had to supply for himself and no doubt others that were dependent upon him. And so he went fishing. I don't think he had any ulterior motives involved here, nor did he have any discouragement. He just recognized a certain necessity. And so he went fishing. They say unto him, "We also go with thee." So others went too. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Some of you probably can identify with that. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They saw someone over there on the shore. They didn't specifically recognize or identify him. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any meat?" And they answered, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. It is from this passage right here we get that little song that we sing with the children. "Cast your nets on the other side." Caught their nets full of fishes. Well, this was the occasion when they did that, or at least one of the two occasions when they were instructed to do that. And they did catch, even though they had not caught anything all night. Now, this was another one of the marvelous miracles, power of Jesus Christ, a miracle of supply, though it does appear in many instances simply to have been a normal situation. The fact that they had caught nothing heretofore, and now they catch so much they were not able to draw it in. Surely there was an intervention on the part of God, on the part of deity in this matter. And so we must look upon this as another manifestation of the power of the Christ, which would underscore again the claim of Christ that he was deity because of this miracle of supply. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved," that would have been John, "saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." Now, that which had taken place made John know that that individual that had called out to them and given instruction wasn't just another individual on the seashore and wasn't just another fisherman. He now knows by seeing this demonstration of power, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fishing coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. When it says here that Peter was naked, we're not to think that he was totally unclothed. He was not fully clothed. That also has carried the meaning here of the word naked. And he was not appropriately dressed to be in the presence of the Lord as he thought of it. And when he knew it was the Lord, he put on his coat and he jumped into the sea to come to him. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. So there was a tremendous catch on this occasion. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. And Jesus saith unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." It does imply to me that Jesus is the one who had made this fire and had prepared things in order to cook for them on this occasion. "Now Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken." Now this again is an astonishing thing. Evidently the writer here would indicate, and people would understand, that having caught that many fish, ordinarily, catching it not by hook and line, but by net, ordinarily the net would have broken. But on this occasion, they caught all of this multitude of fish, and the net was not broken. Jesus saith unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples thus asked him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Now here's an appearance of Christ after his resurrection to these people who had intimately known him, would have recognized him in close proximity to him. They knew who it was. They didn't have to ask who it was. They were so certain. They were confident. They saw him. They knew it was the Lord. Therefore, this testimony, being true, we can know that the claim of Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead is accurate and true. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. We read of the other two times in the immediately previous chapter. One on the first day of the week of his resurrection. Another a week later when Thomas, who had formerly been absent, was now present. And this is the third time that these men had seen the Lord. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter. Now folks, I want us to follow closely this conversation that Jesus initiates with the Apostle Peter. And I'd like to go into a little background of this particular conversation, calling to our mind the fact that formerly the Apostle Peter, when being told that all of them would forsake Christ, Christ told him that, he said, I will never do it. Though others might, I won't. I will die before I would ever turn away from you. Now keep that in mind. Keep in mind the fact that later the Apostle Peter did deny even knowing the Lord, and he did it three times. That is significant, I believe, when we look at and understand the real substance and meaning of this conversation. Now, Jesus comes to Simon, the son of Jonas, and he asks him a question. Lovest thou me more than these? Now, when I read that, these what? Lovest thou me more than these? These what? Now, this is all said in the context of the great fish, number of fish that they had caught. And that had been Peter's previous occupation of catching fish. And he had prospered in it. Is Jesus asking him, do you love me more than these fish and all the paraphernalia that goes with your business and with your occupation and with your livelihood and with the materialistic gain that you can have from these? Do you love me more than the things of this world? Is that what he's asking? Or is he asking, in the presence of these other disciples, the ones that Peter had said he loved Christ more, even if they forsook him, he wouldn't. No, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Well, as you read the various commentaries, you have all kind of answers given to that, but I want to suggest to you that it is talking about these disciples. Do you love me more than these disciples? Now, immediately the objection is raised to that point of view. How could Peter know how much these other disciples loved the Lord? Why would Christ ask him, do you love me more than these other disciples? Because Peter couldn't know. That being a matter of the heart. He couldn't know how much these other disciples loved him. That's true. But the fact that Peter couldn't know how much these other disciples loved him had not precluded him from boasting previously that if everybody else denied him, he wouldn't. And the point is not whether Peter could know that he loved Christ more than these other disciples or not. He was driving a lesson home to the Apostle Peter. Peter previously had overextended himself. Peter previously had been rather braggadocious, doubtless of great sincerity there in the presence of the other disciples, somewhat disappointed in the idea that anybody would forsake the Lord. But he had previously made this very confident statement, what he would and what he would not do. I will even die for you. I will not turn against you. And yet, later on, he did the very thing that he said he would not do. And he went out and wept bitterly in a great manifestation of a penitent spirit for what he had done. But now Christ comes to him, and he encounters Peter with these questions. Do you love me more than these others? Now, you'd said so before, Are you still of that disposition? Do you still think you love me more than these other disciples? Something else here. Now notice Peter's answer. He said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." It is significant, dear people, and the words of the Bible were chosen by deity. The Holy Spirit guided the writers in the selection of the very words. Verbal inspiration is what characterizes the Scripture. Here are two words in the language that the Holy Spirit chose to reveal these things, both of which are translated by our single English word of love. Jesus said, notice, "Lovest thou me more than these?" There Jesus used a word from the word agape, the very most superior, the highest, the grandest, the most perfect level of love. When Peter says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee," he used a different word from the word phileo, which was a tremendous brotherly affection and love, to be sure, but was not of the perfect and high and exalted and esteemed level of love that Christ had asked him about. It wasn't agape love, it was phileo love that Peter responds. When Christ said, "Do you love me with the highest form of love?" Peter responds, was he dodging the question? I don't know, but he doesn't claim to love Christ with that superior air that he had formerly manifested. He had said, "Yea, Lord, thou know I love thee with a brotherly, kindly affection as one of a family. Thou knowest that." Well, Jesus then said, "Feed my lambs." We'll talk about the lambs in a moment when we get down to other statements. He saith unto him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Again, Jesus used the term from agape, the highest form of love. And again, Peter responds in the same fashion, "Thou knowest I phileo thee." Thou knowest I love thee, not claiming to be superior in his love. Not as he was before he had been tested and stumbled. Not as braggadocious and exalting of himself as he had been before. A more humbled position here now on the part of the Apostle Peter. Professing love, to be sure, but not to the extreme and perfect element of love of which he had been asked. And here Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Well, now we won't talk about the sheep and the lambs just a moment. A sheep is considered to be that which is mature. A lamb is yet small, immature. Peter, as well as the other apostles, were to feed both the mature and the immature. Don't we know that in the Father's family there are those of various levels of spiritual stature and spiritual growth? Why, certainly that is true. And that does not really have to be debated or argued. We know that that is so. But yet all need to feed upon the truth of God, the sincere milk of the Word. And those who are more mature, as the book of Hebrews brings out, can feed upon even the more, the meat of the Word, that which is unable to be consumed and digested by those who are less mature. But Peter and these others who were going to be the ones sent forth from Christ, the going to be the ones that would reveal, going to be the ones that would preach the gospel, they were to be of interest in nourishing one and all, the mature as well as the immature. And therein, I would suggest to you, is the real significance of the distinction between the lambs and the sheep. They were to make sure all of them received proper nourishment. And then Jesus comes to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter answered the third time, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, notice a difference here. The first time Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" Peter said, "I phileo thee." The second time Jesus said, "Do you agape me?" Peter said, "I phileo thee." The third time Jesus asked, "Do you phileo me?" And he says, "Yes, I phileo thee." I suggest to you, dear Peter, dear friend, Peter had learned his lesson. He had made a horrible, tragic, terrible mistake, which he bled apart, as it were, in his penitent spirit because of it. But he was not the same disposition that he was before he had been put to the test. And Christ asked him, and finally he impresses upon Peter, "Peter, you are not to be the one that is so confident of yourself as you had been before." The Lord knew Peter loved him. And there could be no doubt, as we read of the life of the Apostle Peter, of his tremendous love for the Lord because of the things that he said and because of the things that he did. There can be any doubt, and the Lord was not questioning Peter here about his love as if Peter did not love him. I said it was significant that this was done three times. Doesn't that respond to the three times that he had denied him? I think that there must be some connection there. Be that as it may, the Apostle Peter was obviously of a different and a more humble disposition concerning his faith and confidence and love in the Christ than he had been before. Not that he hadn't been sincere heretofore, but now he was tremendously more matured in his love, more realistic in his love for the Lord. He wasn't braggadocious as he had been previously before his denial. Now he does not claim for himself more than he would be willing to also allow to be the same for these other disciples. Three times the denial, three times the acknowledgement he loved him and the level of the love that was not boastful, and three times assigned the work as the others were to feed, provide nourishment for both the mature and the mature. And the immature. Now, verse 18, Jesus had further words to say to Peter. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now, Christ is telling Peter, now, Peter, when you were young, you may have done pretty well what you wanted to. But the time is coming when you won't do what you want to. The time is coming when there will be others who will take you in tow, as it were, and will direct what you do. And it is thought that the Lord here may have even had reference to what tradition has to say. Scripture doesn't say this. Let's get this clear. Tradition has to say that the Apostle Peter, later on, at his own request, when he came to be martyred, was crucified, as was the Christ, with the exception that some say that he was crucified upside down. And that may be the significance of the phrase, "Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands." Maybe that's true, maybe that's not true. It does seem to convey the idea. The Apostle Peter would suffer. The Apostle Peter would not be independent and free to do as he had done in times past. There would come a time when he would be led about, when he would be restricted, that his being would be subjected to the whims and to the wishes of other people. And verse 19 tells us, "This spake he," he being Christ, this Christ spoke this, "signifying by what death he should glorify God." And this was an indication here that the Apostle Peter would glorify God in the way and in the manner of his death. "And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Peter received these words. He turned. He saith the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That would refer to John. "Which also leaned on his breast at the supper, saying, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" In other words, John was the one that had asked the question about who the traitor was. Peter saw John. Peter had just been told now what was going to take place concerning himself. When Peter saw John, he said, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And right here, I think sometimes Peter gets another bad rap. I don't want to just be up here defending the Apostle Peter, but I just sometimes think we get so presumptuous about some of these men that we assign motives and situation to him. Some have concluded that Peter, now realizing that he would very likely have a very difficult time is saying, in essence, this is what some say, I don't believe they're right at all. No. That's not fair. What about him? Why is it just me? What about John? Why shouldn't John also maybe suffer and endure some of the same things? I don't think that's what's behind what Peter is asking here at all. Here's what I suggest to you. Peter knew that upholding the cause of Christ was going to be difficult. Christ had warned them of persecutions and how that people who even thought they were serving God would do things against them. And he now has these specific words from the Lord that he would be subjected and curtailed in so many ways and persecuted and maybe having reference even to his death. Knowing that he was going to have a hard time, having been so long and so closely associated and with his beloved brother John, his beloved brother spiritually, why, he has concern for John. What about John? Is John going to have to do this thing? I think Peter has got a more mellow, a more loving, a more gracious, a more concerned attitude of heart here in John chapter 21. He's not the same kind of fellow that he was back there when he said, I'll never deny you. Everybody else might. I'm not going to. I'm going to be superior to everybody else. He's not like that anymore. He is now humbled, dedicated, to be sure. Loved the Lord with all of his heart, but also concerned for others. And he said, what will this man do? Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, it doesn't make any difference what's going to happen to John as far as you're concerned. You tend to your affairs. You tend to your work. You follow me. And John will have to do the same thing. And having told Peter that he was going to die and bring glory to God in the way that he died, he said, if I desire for John to live till I come back again, that has nothing to do with your personal responsibility. Now, that's a thought that we need to know, regardless, dear people, of what happens to anybody else on earth. Each one of us have our own personal, individual responsibilities to follow through and to carry out. And it doesn't make any difference what might happen to Brother Jack or to Brother Charles or to Brother anybody. I have my own work in following Christ, and so the application to every one of us. And that's what he's teaching Peter, and that's what he's teaching us. He had just told him back up there in verse 19, you follow me. And it didn't make any difference what was going to happen to John. You follow me. Well, from that statement, a rumor got started that wasn't so at all. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren. Some heard, probably on the side, and they just picked up on part of it. Of course, they're not the last people to ever do that either, just pick up on part of a conversation, come to the wrong conclusion. Someone has said that the only exercise some people get is jumping to wrong conclusions. Well, this is not the kind of jumping, but they started a rumor here. And what was that rumor? That disciple, that's John, should not die. Well, now, Jesus didn't say he shall not die. Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? He didn't say John wasn't going to die. Now, again, tradition tells us, and this is not Bible, that only one of the apostles died a natural death, and that was John. Whether that be so or not is of relative insignificance. It really makes no difference one way or another concerning the truth of God that we're to believe and to follow. But here we do learn that even among the apostles, a rumor did get started that wasn't true, and John denies that it was true. John wasn't told that he wasn't going to die. He simply reminds him that Jesus said, it's really of no concern to Peter what happens to John. Now, in verse 24 and 25, John wraps up the book. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things. That's the writer now. He's the one that's told all of these things from John chapter 1 all the way through. and wrote these things. He had written this book as guided by the Holy Spirit. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen, or so be it. John, what do you say? I'm not trying to suggest here, John is saying, that I'm telling you everything that happened to the Christ. I'm not. I have given you, as he said in the closing verses of chapter 20, those things that are necessary that we might believe, and believing, which is an obedient faith, believing, have life in his name. I think it's a good way to close out the study of the book of John on the life of Christ by reading to you the first four verses of 1 John, because this relates to what he had to say in the book of John. John begins 1 John this way: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life," and remember, Jesus was identified as that Logos, as that Word, "for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." These things were written according to the directions of the Holy Spirit, and they were written that we might know the Christ. To know he was deity in the flesh. To know he came to this earth both as man and God, deity taken on the form of humanity. To fulfill the prophecies. To do those things which, in God's infinite wisdom, was to provide for the scheme of redemption through his blood. John has written. The testimony is there. The evidence is true. And it's been confirmed. And therefore the risen Lord, they've seen him, they've handled him, they've touched him, they've eaten with him, they've walked with him, they knew whereof they spoke. These things being true, therefore, we should be motivated to accept them and to believe them and to conform our lives to the impact of them. Dear friend, Jesus is our Savior. He is the Christ. Life sometimes can pose very difficult problems for human beings. The worst problem of all is a spiritual condemnation because of his sin. But a problem that can be totally obliterated, a problem that can be erased completely, even from the mind of God, that he would forget it by those sins being forgiven. Forgiven because of what this Christ has done. Forgiven by God when we come to that Christ. And we come to that Christ by obeying the gospel. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. And friend, as we have studied this book and seen all the significances of Jesus Christ, it is of no beneficial consequence to anybody until they come to Christ. But when they come, all the glorious things that are promised by and through him will belong to us in that last day. If you're subject to the call of our Lord, won't you come tonight and be baptized into Christ? Or if you've fallen away, to be restored by his plan of restoration of repentance, confession, and prayer.